Good morning. We are now in Mark chapter 9, and we will be studying verses 1 through 13. Mark 9, 1 through 13. Can I encourage each one to please stand as we read God's word? The word of God says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful Sunday that we can worship you and listen to your word once again. I pray, God, that you would make us see this wonderful miracle in light of eternity, O Lord. Make us see, Father God, that this is how Jesus would look like when he returns for a second time. And in view of that, Lord, may we be willing to sacrifice the temporal for the eternal. May we live for your glory, O God, and may we not be distracted by the events that are happening around us. May we fix our eyes on you, Jesus, and may we learn to listen to you always. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before we dive into our text, I believe it's important for us to consider what Jesus said or shared with his disciples after Peter made that great confession that he is the Christ. Jesus told them that he would be rejected, he would suffer and die in the hands of sinful men. That really came as a shock to the disciples because they were thinking that Jesus would finally defeat Rome and that he would rule and reign from Jerusalem and that they too would reign with Jesus. And as Jesus performed miracles and as he silenced his opponents with his authority and his wisdom, probably each day they had this growing expectation that the kingdom will be established on earth. They came from Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. It is not the center of education. It is not the center of religious life in Israel. The cream of the crop, the elite, came from Jerusalem. And so maybe they were thinking, when Jesus rules from Jerusalem, we're going to be there. We're not going to fish anymore. And probably they were thinking about how things would be better once they have that position of authority and power. But they were so shocked and stunned when Jesus told them, "I'm going to die." For them, that did not fit their ideal of what a Messiah should be and what a Messiah would do. For them, a king should not die, but should sit on a throne. That's what kings do. They rule. They don't die. But Jesus tells them that following him is a costly business. If Jesus would die in the hands of sinful men, these disciples would also suffer. In fact, most of them died a martyr's death. That is why Jesus made it clear to them, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, make sure you deny yourself and take up your cross. Jesus knows that suffering was coming for them. They needed to have the strength and endurance to get through it. Now, like the disciples, we all face difficult seasons in life, times when we are at a loss and unsure of our next move. There are even struggles and trials that come into our lives that shake our faith. But a good thing about our Lord is that He always provides a word of assurance and a word of hope. You see, at this point, the disciples were very confused. They were discouraged. And maybe some of them were tempted to give up, quit following Jesus. And Jesus knows that. And consequently, the Lord does something for them that is very rare in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time Jesus does this. He moves their faith to sight. He lets them see His glory. And this event is so remarkable that it is found in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, and in Luke's gospel. And as we study this miracle, I hope you will discover the assurance revealed in this passage and hold on to the truth it teaches as you face struggles in life. We're going to consider four important details in this text. First, we're going to see a word of hope. Verse 1 says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now for some, this verse has been a source of confusion and debate because we know that the Lord has not returned to earth yet to establish his kingdom. And all those present that day have long since died. Now, while it is true that Jesus had not returned for a second time and that his disciples eventually died, we need to understand that Jesus was not referring to his second coming here. He was referring to the event which would happen 6 days after he gave this promise, and that is his transfiguration. One writer puts it, the transfiguration was the Lord, God Almighty, reaching out and lifting the curtain and saying, though the road ahead will be hard, this is the way things are going to be at the second coming. You need to understand that transfiguration functions as a preview and a guarantee of the kingdom of God and of Jesus, and that he will be vindicated and glorified after his suffering. And so the purpose of the transfiguration is really to encourage his disciples. It is to confirm their faith and that confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus gave this promise, and we know when God makes a promise, he will certainly fulfill it. He fulfills this promise after 6 days. And here we go to the second detail of this text, a glimpse of his glory. Verse 2 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, the traditional site of the transfiguration of our Lord is in Mount Tabor, but most scholars believe this is Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet high, and they have two reasons why they believe this is the exact mountain where Jesus was transfigured. First, they say that it is the highest mountain in the area, and it is located near Caesarea Philippi, where the previous events occurred. Now, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that before the transfiguration of our Lord, Jesus was praying, and we know it was often his custom to pray at night. And his disciples, before the transfiguration of Christ, were sleeping. It was a long hike, and I'm sure they were really tired. They were really exhausted. And Mark tells us while they were sleeping, this is what happened. He was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Luke says the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So these descriptions that we have from the synoptics reveal that this was no ordinary light. This was something supernatural. We know light is often associated with God's visible presence. You find that in Psalms and Daniel and 1 Timothy. And so it was clear that what was revealed on that mountain was heavenly purity. It was the divine glory of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand, when they walked up the mountain, Jesus had appeared to be an ordinary Jew. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 2b, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, when you see paintings about Jesus or pictures of Jesus, you see this European Caucasian man with flawless skin and blue eyes. We don't know exactly how Jesus looked like, but based on this description, he looked very ordinary. According to Isaiah, he was ordinary looking. He had the appearance of a simple Jewish carpenter who came from the rustic village of Nazareth, and we know that town was greatly marginalized during the time of Jesus. And so when the disciples came to Nathanael and told him, "We have found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth." And how did he respond? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Now, from a human perspective, it was hard for most of the Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah because he looked ordinary. He came from Nazareth. But if they only paid attention to Isaiah's prophecy, they would have known that the coming suffering servant would arise in lowly conditions and wear none of the usual emblems of royalty, making his true identity visible only to the discerning eye of faith. But during this time, his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were given a glimpse of his glory. For a brief moment, the true identity of our Lord is allowed to shine forth in all of its glory. This was a wonderful time, a great privilege that Peter, James, and John got and witnessed. Now, at this point, you might wonder, why only the three disciples? Why only Peter, James, and John? How about the rest? Why were they not given the opportunity and the privilege to witness this glorious miracle of Christ's transfiguration? Well, what we can say for sure is it wasn't due to favoritism on the part of our Lord, nor due to any merit on the part of the disciples. Remember, before this event, Peter failed big time. He took the Lord to the side after Jesus told them about his suffering and death, and he rebuked the Lord. And how did Jesus respond? "Get behind me, Satan." So this is really an example of grace. And we know this is not the only time that Jesus singled out these three men. The first time he singled them out was when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And Jesus would also take these men a little deeper with him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. Now, we're not given the reason why he chose these three men to witness his transfiguration. But perhaps Jesus chose them because they would be instrumental in the birth of the church and the preaching of the gospel. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that truth is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Jesus also says that in Matthew 18:16. When you're dealing with people's sins in the church, in verse 16 it says, "But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." This was a very important and significant miracle, and perhaps Jesus wanted this verified. So he brought three disciples with him, and we know when Peter wrote his epistle, he said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So when he says "we," obviously he's referring to himself, James, and John. We were not hallucinating on that mountain. We really saw Jesus in all of His glory. He was really transfigured. Now, apparently, Jesus had more witnesses in His transfiguration, and this adds more proof that He is the Christ. The third detail that I want you to see here is a reliable testimony. Verse 4 says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, why these two Old Testament figures? What's so significant about Moses and Elijah? When you think about the law being given at Mount Sinai, who do you think of? Moses. And we all know that Elijah was one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. And some Bible scholars believe that these two represent, Moses represents the law, while Elijah represents the prophets. So through their appearance, the law and the prophets are signaled as being fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, who has brought the kingdom of God near. So you have the whole Old Testament, as it were, converging on that statement that He is the Christ. Confirming that confession that Peter made about Jesus is true. It is right. Another thing we need to point out is that their appearance is to be understood in light of God's mission, or the mission of Jesus. Mark doesn't record to us the conversation that they had during this time, but thankfully we have Luke's gospel. And Luke gives us an idea on what they were talking about on this mountain as Jesus was transfigured. It says in Luke 9:31, "Two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, and spoke of His departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem." Departure here refers to the death of Jesus. They're talking about His death, something Peter and the rest of the disciples did not want to hear. This departure is His exodus. And I want you to know that this is an exodus far greater than the one that Moses led out of Egypt, because when the Lord made His exodus at the cross, He drew with Him a whole host of people, not just one nation, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who believe in Him were brought out of Satan's domain at the cross. This is where our sins were atoned for. That is the reason why those who put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior can be forgiven, can be reconciled to God. So they were talking about His death. And this shows us that Jesus had to die. This was not an interruption of the plan. So the appearance of these two indicated that the fulfillment of our Lord's mission had arrived. Now, Peter, James, and John witnessed what was going on. Now, if you were Peter, having received a very strong rebuke from the Lord, maybe you'd try to be more careful with your words. But unfortunately, Peter did not learn his lesson. He says something, and he did not learn from his mistake. His mouth, his big mouth, gets himself in trouble again. Verse 5 says, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Now Peter missed the whole point again. He acts impulsively again. In verse 6 we read that, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Peter was so excited and scared at the same time, but he just had to say something. This is Peter. There is a proverbial saying that goes something like this: "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." In other words, it is better not to say anything, especially if you don't know what to say, than to say something foolish. But we've seen Peter. This is how he would react. He's so impulsive. He was so overwhelmed by what he saw, and in his amazement, he made a proposal. "Lord, let's make three tents." A tent really is a tabernacle. It was a small booth made of branches and leaves that would give a person some shelter from the sun. This was clearly a suggestion that was not well thought of. Why would heavenly beings need an inferior shelter? And if the desire to build three shelters suggests some desire to venerate the trio, he mistakenly puts Jesus on the same level with Elijah and Moses and fails to recognize his true rank or identity. Yes, Moses and Elijah were great men of God, but they do not share God's glory with Jesus. Moses could not correct human hardness of heart. Yes, he was given the law, the Ten Commandments, but we know in the wilderness, instead of obeying the law, the hearts of the Israelites were hardened. They refused to obey God. They made idols and worshiped that idol. And they responded in unbelief. We know that Elijah succumbed to vindictiveness. You find that in 2 Kings. You see, only the Son of Man, only Jesus Christ offers the solution to the human predicament. Only Jesus Christ can change the human heart. And only Jesus can fulfill God's plan of redemption for humankind. But you see, Peter's mistake was far more serious than a mere lapse of logic. This is really a lapse of faith. Again, he misunderstood the significance of this event. He continues to see things from a human perspective. He was awed by what he saw, and he did not seem to understand what it was all about. He failed to realize that this transfiguration of Jesus was just a sneak peek, a preview of what was to come, how things would be like when Jesus Christ returns for a second time. But Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. He wanted to keep the glory there, thinking that the kingdom of God has come. And I suppose you understand that. It was a blissful moment. It was a wonderful moment. And Peter did not want it to end. He wanted to enjoy and savor that moment as long as possible. Oswald Chambers said this: "We are not made for the mountains, for sunrises, or for the other beautiful attractions in life. Those are simply intended to be moments of inspiration. We are made for the valley and the ordinary things of life, and that is where we have to prove our stamina and strength." Jesus gives this brief moment, this time for them to have a glimpse of his glory. But they're not supposed to remain there, because Jesus has fixed his eyes on the road to suffering, The road that leads to Calvary. The road that leads to His death. Jesus knows eventually after His transfiguration, they will go down from this mountain and He will still fulfill the mission that God has given Him. And that is to die for sinners, that they might be reconciled to God. But as what we learned in the previous episode, this is something Peter did not want. He did not want Jesus to die. And I believe the disciples shared the same desire. You need to understand the whole progress of this book. The Gospel of Mark is a movement toward Jerusalem. It is a movement toward the cross, which was necessary if the kingdom were to come. But you see, because Peter lost his focus, he was distracted by the presence of Moses and Elijah. That was somehow keeping him from doing the will of God. And so a principle that we can learn here is this: don't let the good things of this world keep you from doing God's will. You see, there are many good things in life that can distract us from truly following the Lord. Family is a good thing. Amen? We should thank God for our children, for our spouse. Our jobs, you know, are a blessing. Business, all these things are good, and God is the source of every good and perfect gift. But as God blesses you with these things, remember, you don't live for them. You don't exist for them. You should live for the glory of God. God saved you not so that you can make much of yourself or your family or your business or your career. God saved you, that you may make much of Himself, that you will live for His glory. But we know at this moment, at this time, Peter and the rest of the disciples were distracted. They were confused. They were perplexed. And how often in our life we are focusing on what we want to be instead of what we need to be. In life, a lot of times we focus on what we want to do instead of what we need to do. At this moment, Jesus wanted His disciples to be like Him. To be humble. To deny themselves and take up their cross. See, we live in a culture that makes it easy to become distracted. You have social media. You have news. You have entertainment, family, schedule, or calendar, social events. We can become distracted and look away from the goal of becoming like Jesus Christ. Forget the need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. How many of you here saw the movie Chariots of Fire? I know it's an old movie. If you watch that, you would probably remember the great runner named Abraham. He had won so many races. His coach held up such discipline, but he finally lost one of those races because he looked to the side. Before he was about to cross the finish line, he looked to the side to see where his competitor was. And his coach said to him, "That look cost you the race." He was not single-minded on the finish and the prize that lay ahead. And beloved, there are times when we too commit that same mistake. We look to the side. And we get distracted by the things of this world. We get distracted by our careers, our jobs, our ambitions, our dreams, and our goals. And we fail to focus and set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Hebrews says? The author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." Beloved, what's your focus? What are you prioritizing today? What are you living for today? I pray that our eyes would be redirected to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Don't be distracted by the Elijahs and the Moseses in your life. The point of this miracle is to cause His disciples to focus on the glory of Jesus and not the presence of Elijah and Moses. Clearly, Peter was so distracted at this time and his foolish proposal had to be rejected. And so God the Father intervened. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. You know, clouds commonly symbolize God's presence in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 24, we see that when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Similarly, here in our text, a cloud overshadowed them. And there was a voice, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Whereas the baptism was the divine approval and commissioning for Jesus Himself, that is why during His baptism, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." But here, in this case, the address is in the third person. The Father does not say, "You." He says, "This is my beloved Son." And so this declaration is really for the benefit of the disciples. These three men who were with Him on this mountain. Friends, this is the third witness. Moses is one, Elijah is second, and here's the third witness. God the Father. This is my beloved Son. Now, how many earthly witnesses do we have on this mountain? You have Peter, James, and John. And how many heavenly witnesses do we have? You have Elijah, Moses, and God the Father. Earlier we said that Deuteronomy says that you need to have 2 to 3 witnesses to make a claim that is verified. But here, we have so much proof. We have so much witnesses that prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And notice what the Father said, "Listen to Him." It's another way of saying, stop talking and start listening to Him. Peter got a rebuke from Jesus before this, "Get behind me, Satan." Did not learn from his mistake. He makes a foolish proposal and suggestion. God the Father intervenes and says, "Listen." The reason why Peter has been failing here and making foolish decisions is because he has not been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made it clear and plain that he has to suffer and die. That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. That is the only way we can be reconciled to God. But Peter is guilty of selective listening here. And before we condemn Peter for that, I believe we are also guilty of that as well. Sometimes we pick and choose the things that we want to hear and the things that we want to obey. A lot of times people, especially professing Christians, want to hear messages about prosperity, about health, about wealth, about success. I'm not denying that God is a blesser. He is a blesser. He is a generous God. Amen? But let us not forget the cost, the implications of being a follower of Jesus. The real Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. Jesus just said that before the transfiguration and Peter had not been listening. He does not want to follow Jesus on the road to suffering. He wants the glory now. He wants the power now. He wants the fame now. And we know that's how people in the world live. They want instant gratification. But that's not how the disciples of Jesus should live. Listen to Him. This is not a generic command. This is a specific command. Listen to what He says about His death. Notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, "And these are my faithful witnesses. Listen to them." No, the focus is on Christ. This is not about Elijah. This is not about Moses. This is about Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Peter, you just confessed that He is the Christ. Therefore, listen. Listen to Him. And I believe the reason why we commit similar mistakes in life is because we're like Peter. Instead of listening to Christ and His Word, we listen to our hearts. That's a big problem because our hearts are deceitful. Amen? Instead of listening to Christ, we listen to the world. We listen to other people. You see, the Bible, all 66 books in the Bible reveal to us what God wants to say to us. And if we're not opening our Bibles, if we're not reading our Bibles, it would be impossible for us to listen to the voice of God and heed the voice of God. And because the disciples were not listening, since they were listening to their hearts, these were their desires at this time. It was contrary to what Jesus wanted for them. We're going to see this in verse 34 of Mark 9. They wanted to be great. They wanted to control others, to get a reward for following Him, to sit on His left and right in His glory. These are the things that the world lives for. These are the things that unbelievers want. And because they were immature, prideful, and self-centered during this time, they somehow reflected the desires of the world. Now, let me ask you this, believer. If you say that Jesus is the Christ, are you living for these things? Are you like Peter and the rest? Do you dream about these things and pursue these things? I'm not saying that we are to be mediocre. We are to be excellent in what we do because after all, we're doing it for the Lord. Amen? But we don't do it out of self-interest. We do it for the glory of God. Amen? Let's not forget that. Without understanding the necessity of the cross, a person cannot understand the person and work of our Lord. And if you do not understand the person and work of Jesus, you won't be able to worship Him the right way and serve Him the right way. Peter wanted to serve the Lord. He wanted to build these shelters. It showed that he had a zeal for the Lord, but it was a zeal without knowledge. And in the end, that is always harmful. If you want to serve the Lord the right way, if you want to glorify Him, if you want to worship Him the right way, the lesson is this. Listen to Him. Can you say listen? We need to listen to the voice of Christ. Now when the disciples heard the Father's voice, you don't find this in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel, it says this in chapter 17, verse 6. They fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And I love this. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Do you see the mercy of our Lord in these three disciples, especially for Peter? I could identify myself with Peter. Because a lot of times I respond the same way. A lot of times I too lose my focus. But notice the difference in the way Jesus treated the Pharisees and in the way He treated His disciples. Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees. He abandoned them to themselves. They experienced the wrath of God's abandonment. But Jesus will never leave His children. He will be patient with them. He will continually show them the way until they finally get it. And we know that after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, these immature, prideful, self-centered disciples finally got it. They finally learned to deny themselves and take up their cross. In fact, most of them died a martyr's death. You see, I am thankful that the Lord is gracious and merciful to His children, that He is patient with us. And if God is teaching you a lesson through this passage, I pray that you will humble your heart before the Lord, that you would be submissive, that you would be teachable. Because the only way we can do the will of God is when our hearts have been changed by God. And the fact that He remained there showed that He was determined to finish His mission. Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. He could not return until He finished or accomplished the mission. I'm so thankful that the Lord did not skip the cross and went up to heaven with Elijah and Moses. He remained with them and went down that mountain with His disciples. And this leads me to my last point, a road to suffering. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This, by the way, is the Lord's last command to silence in Mark's gospel. But what's so unique about this command is that there is a time limitation. Unlike the other commands, when Jesus would heal a sick person, He would say, "Don't tell anyone about what you just witnessed or the miracle that you just received." Here, Jesus tells them, don't tell anyone about the transfiguration until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And Jesus gives them this command because He knows if these three disciples go down that mountain and tell everyone about the transfiguration, it will only lead to confusion. Because the transfiguration is not the gospel. Jesus being a healer and a compassionate man is not the gospel. Jesus giving food to feed the multitudes is not the gospel. The gospel is the perfect life of Jesus, His sacrificial death on the cross, and His glorious resurrection. That is the gospel. Therefore, there is no gospel without the cross and the resurrection. So Jesus commands them, don't say anything until you get the full message. And when they did get the full message, the order of the day was to proclaim the gospel. And that is what we should do today. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves. Finally, these guys obeyed the command of Jesus. But they're still confused. Verse 10 states, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And this confusion likely arose because Jews had this general understanding that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age when graves would be opened and the dead would rise for final judgment. You find that in Daniel 12. So Jesus' discussion about the resurrection of the Son of Man within history was inconceivable with them. Because for Him to be resurrected meant He had to die. And they still could not see how that fits in God's plan. They were still so confused about this. And so they asked Him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now this comes from an accurate understanding of the Old Testament because the scribes, the teachers of the law, taught this. Because it was written in Malachi chapter 4, and let me read this for you. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Before the final judgment of the ungodly and the establishment of God's kingdom, Elijah will come. So they were asking this because in their minds they were thinking, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Christ, where's Elijah? He should have preceded your coming. And where's the revival? Where's the restoration? Where's the repentance of the people? And verse 12, Jesus responds, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Our Lord affirms the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture. He's saying, yes, the word of Malachi is true. It is right, and it will be fulfilled. But before the Lord answers their question, he says, okay, while you're talking about prophecy, this is what Jesus said in the middle of verse 12, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He shifts their attention to the prophecies concerning the death and suffering of the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying here is this. Yes, that prophecy about Elijah is true. That is correct. But don't forget that there is also this prophecy concerning the Messiah, that he would have to suffer and die. For Jesus, that is weightier, that is more important, especially during this time. And I'm sure he had Isaiah 53 in mind. So he says, both are true because both are prophesied. Then in verse 13, he puts it all together. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Clearly, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist here. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You find that in Luke's gospel. Now, this does not mean that Elijah was reincarnated, as some believe. You know, the teaching of reincarnation is against the Old Testament. But what Jesus is saying here, John the Baptist is or becomes the preview of the final Elijah. I agree with John Grasmick. In his commentary, he said, John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah prophecy typically at Christ's first advent, yet Malachi's prophecy indicates that Elijah himself will also appear just before Christ's second advent. We know John the Baptist was beheaded. He was killed. He died in the hands of Herod. And Jesus will also experience a similar fate. He too will be killed. He too will die and will be crucified at that cross. So the transfiguration of Jesus is a reminder that things will not end in defeat. And the application that I want you guys to bring with you is this: suffering and glory go hand in hand. The suffering of the Messiah will be far greater than imagined, but so will his glory be. And that is why Jesus allowed them to see this glimpse of this glory, to encourage them that what was prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom will be fulfilled. But for now, I have to suffer and die. Kevin DeYoung said this: what looks to be the beginning of defeat, Jesus knows to be the beginning of glory. And so this text invites us to reflect on how weakness and humiliation go with power and glory. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:4? For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. And let us not forget the original audience of Mark's gospel. As they receive this truth, this transfiguration of our Lord, I'm sure it really encouraged them and strengthened their faith. This gospel was written to Roman Christians who were going through persecution during this time. Their friends were dying. Their loved ones who professed faith in Christ were being slaughtered. They were being killed. They were being fed to the lions. And through this miracle, it was a great reminder for them that things will not end in defeat. People may kill us because of our faith, but we know our Savior and our Lord will come back again in blazing glory, and He will make all things right again. And I believe this message is timely for us, especially as we hear the news and the events that is happening in our world. The coronavirus that's causing people to panic. Rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, all these things. You know, if we lose sight of Christ, we can respond like the world. We too can panic. We too can live in fear. But to know that Jesus Christ will come back again and He will restore all things and make all things right again, that should give you courage to live for His glory. That should give you a sense of urgency before Christ comes back again. I want to make sure that my friends, my loved ones hear the gospel message. That they know what Jesus has done to save them. That He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Christ. Friend, this is a call to delayed gratification. See, it takes faith and patience to hold on to the promises of God in times of adversity, especially with the events that are happening around us. And we know patience does not come to us naturally. We want things instant, right away, immediately. That's what Peter wanted. He wanted the glory and the power immediately. By nature, we are very impatient. I love what Paul Tripp said. He said, "The reason you and I hate to wait is because a delay immediately announces that you are not in charge. If we could control the situations, locations, and relationships of our everyday life, we would not have to wait. There would be no such thing as a delay." And he said this, "Instead of frustrating you, waiting should actually change you." Waiting does not only announce that you are not in charge, it also announces that God is in charge. And that's the best news imaginable. Ravi Zacharias said this, "God is not just the transformer of your heart, He is also the controller of your life." Nothing in your life happens by accident. God always has a plan. He always has a purpose. And even when we do not understand what He is doing, let us trust His heart. Because He's got this. He is seated on His throne. Don't let the news trouble you. Don't let the news cause you to live in fear. God is in heaven. Jesus is seated on His throne. And He is in perfect control. He knows what's going to happen in the end, and He knows He will come back and He will reign in glory and in power. So in light of that, let us remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." I love how Paul describes our trials in this world. Can we go back to the verse? He says, they are small, and they won't last very long. They are light, momentary affliction. Now, when you're going through a trial, it seems like it's very long, right? And it doesn't seem small. It seems big. But when we think about eternity, when we think about what awaits us in heaven, being in the presence of God, when we look back at our earthly life and the trials that we went through, it's just going to be light. It would just appear short. Why? Because nothing can compare to that eternal weight of glory of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, suffering, as what Kevin DeYoung said, is an opportunity to bring glory to God. Are you suffering? Are you going through a trial? Don't waste that trial. Allow God to use that trial to bring glory to Him. Suffering and death of Christ teaches us that. And I want to end with Paul's words. As he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, let's meditate on this. Who? Can we go to verse 5, please? Verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you study the context of this passage, there were people in the church in Philippi who were fighting. There was conflict. They were taking sides. There was backbiting going on. And Paul writes this. Do you know what is the antidote to pride? Do you know what is the solution to relational conflicts? It is remembering the humility of Jesus. If we keep that before us, it will change the way we live our lives. Let us follow Jesus. Let us follow His example. And if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior yet, I pray that you would listen to His words, that you would believe His words, and that you would entrust your soul to His eternal care. Trust that His death is sufficient to save you and restore you to a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge, Lord, many times we respond like Peter. We just see things from a human perspective and we easily get distracted by things of this world. Father, forgive us for the many times that we have focused on these lesser things in life and have failed to realize that life is all about You. It's all about living for Your glory. It's all about serving You and worshiping You and telling others that there is hope in Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, for giving Your disciples this glimpse of Your glory, which is a great comfort and encouragement and reminder to us that things will not end in defeat. You rose from the grave, You ascended on high, and one day You will return. And every tongue will confess that You are the Christ, that you are the Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that this passage that we have learned today would cause us, Lord, to set our minds on things above, not on things below. Lord, give us a sense of urgency, that we would live our lives as if it were our last day here on earth, or as if you will be coming the next day. We don't want to waste our lives on the fleeting pleasures of this world. We want every minute and every day to count for Christ. So use us, Lord, for your glory. And may we always listen to your voice. We give you glory and praise for what you have accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.